Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
I don't know if it was because of King Jimmy or because of Amy Grant, but I learned that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I really don't care whether or not you believe that thy word is a lamp unto my feet, or if you'll just believe that your word is a lamp to my feet. I want you to see today that God's precious Bible is a holy Bible. It's a book divine.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
By the power of the Holy Spirit, an unnamed, unknown, technically anonymous psalmist, I believe Hezekiah, writes a great ode to the Word of God. He uses an old form of teaching called an acrostic. An acrostic is where you take a word and then you assign a different word to all of the words of that original word. And in this case, the psalmist picks the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And then he takes each of those letters and gives 8 expressions for each letter about the Word of God. For example, if we use the English alphabet, we would say that verses 1 through 8 all begin with the letter A. Verses 9 through 16 all begin with a word that starts with the letter B. When we come to the 105th verse, all of those verses begin with our letter N, the Hebrew letter Nun. Now, when you take 8 verses for each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, that turns out to be 176 verses, making this the longest chapter in all of the Bible. You will be glad to know I'm not going to teach on every one of those verses today. But yet we find a nearly exhaustive expression of what the Bible says about itself right here in verse 105. I want to show you from this one verse alone 3 reasons why the Word of God is a holy Bible. And by the way, the word Bible is just derived from the old Latin that means a book. It's a sanctified, set apart book. The Holy Bible is a book divine. First of all, it's a divine book because it is perfect in its accuracy. Perfect in its accuracy. This is what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. We mean that it contains no mistakes. Our church upholds a doctrinal statement called the Baptist Faith and Message, and it says much about our belief in the Bible. The Baptist Faith and Message says, in part, that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God. The Bible has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It is perfect in its accuracy. It's worth noting that the first time we ever hear the devil speak, every time we hear our eternal adversary speak, the very first time he was coming to question the Word of God, it was in the Garden of Eden that he came up next to Eve and said, "Indeed, has God said?" Eve, can you trust the Word of God? Eve, can you really believe what others have told you? God has said, Eve, can you really trust the Word of God? And in my experience and estimation, that devilish tactic has not changed. The devil still wants us to question the perfect accuracy of the Word of God. And yet we find the answer to this question in the first 2 words of today's text. Your Word. Now that word your, first of all, tells us about the matter of heavenly authorship. This is not the pastor's word. It's not the church's word. It's not the Baptist word or the religionist word. It's not your mama's word or your daddy's word, although I hope they would all line up with the Bible. The psalmist calls the Bible your word. We understand that a book is no more reliable than its author, a command no more authoritative than its source. And so we have to ask and answer the question, who wrote the Bible? And the psalmist just makes it so simple, speaking to God. He says, this book divine is your word. When we learn 2 Timothy 3:16, We learn that all Scripture is given by inspiration. Now, if the Scriptures are given, that makes them a gift. We should ask, who is the giver of that gift? And the answer, of course, is God Himself. That's why a rightful synonym of the Bible is to call it the Word of God. The psalmist just succinctly says, your word. Earlier in this chapter, he asked, how can a young man keep his way pure? I say, the same way an old man can keep his way pure, the same way a young woman or an older woman can keep their way pure. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. In verse 11, he speaks of Bible memory and says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. The unanimous cry of Bible writers is that the Bible itself is the Word of God. On the night of His death on the cross for our sin, Jesus prayed to His Father in what is called the high priestly prayer of John 17. And He said of His disciples, including us, Father, would You sanctify them with the truth? Father, Your Word is truth. Paul called the Bible the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews called it the Word of God. Hezekiah called it the law of the Lord. Isaiah called it the Word of the Lord. And Simon Peter said the Bible is the incorruptible seed, the living and enduring Word of God. Throughout this psalm, there are two possessive pronouns that are used to describe ownership of the Bible. When the psalmist is speaking of the Lord, he says the Bible is His Word, His law, His judgment, His testimony. But when the psalmist is speaking to the Lord, he uses the word your and beats it like a rented mule. Your precepts, your commandments, your statutes, your judgments, your testimonies, your law, your word. Some years ago, I was visiting someone in the hospital. They were very lonely. They were describing how grateful they were for the Gideon Bible that had been placed in their hospital room. And they said, Preacher, it's just as if when I read that Bible, it's just as if God were speaking to me. Now, I understand what the person meant, and I agree with what they meant, but what they said was wrong. When you read from the Word of God, it's not as if God is speaking to you. God's speaking to you. You're right. Yeah. Stephen Lawson, a well-known pastor from the state of Alabama, is the first that I ever heard comment that if you want to hear the audible voice of God, I mean, if you want to be like those prosperity gospel TV evangelists who are always hearing God speak in an audible voice, Lawson said, if you want to be sure that you've heard God speak to you in an audible voice, he said, read your Bible out loud. When the Bible is speaking, our God is speaking. There's the matter of heavenly authorship, your word. But that word, word, tells us secondly about the means of human penmanship. That word, word, literally means a statement, a saying, a speech, or an utterance. But yet, when the psalmist is talking about the Word of God, he's describing something that has not only been handed down by oral tradition, but by that time had been written down on the page. He says, God, what I'm talking about is something that has been written down. Now, I need you to listen very carefully. This will help you, what I'm about to tell you will help you when false religious groups come to your house and try to tell you about a new religious book that they have. Whether they're riding a bicycle and wearing a backpack, or whether they're toting a book satchel and handing out the Watchtower magazine. Listen attentively. We do not believe that God just miraculously sent down a book in its current form. No, we believe that God breathed out a word. And He breathed that word into the heart of inspired men who took that word and wrote it down. We do not believe that this book just descended from heaven in its current written form. There are other religions and religious systems that believe that about their so-called sacred writings, that they were just delivered by an angel perhaps on golden tablets and buried in the earth, that somebody just found that tablet and deciphered it. No, we believe something much more miraculous than that. That God handed down His Word as a matter of heavenly authorship and had it written down by the means of human penmanship. The 66 books we have in our Bible, 39 books of the Old, 27 books of the New, were written down by about 40 different authors. They lived on different continents, including Palestine, Greece, Rome, Asia Minor, perhaps in Arabia and even Babylon. The ancient writers wrote in three different languages, and they were separated in time by about 1,600 years. Now, many times when the preacher says the Bible was written over a 1,600-year period, some people think he's talking about the King James translation, which was published in 1611. That's not the 16 centuries I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that Moses, the author of the first books of the Bible, lived around 1,500 B.C. when he wrote down the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, somewhere around 1,500 B.C., all the way through the last book of the Bible, penned by the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, probably around the year 90 to 95 A.D. So the Bible is written by around 40 different individuals spanning 1,600 years. And in each and every case, God was well pleased to use the personality of the writer. Now that's important because when your children or grandchildren go off to college, if they get in a world religion class, or God forbid they have a secularist teaching Christianity, they will be taught the Bible cannot be trusted because they find within the Bible the personality of the writer. Friend, we don't have to be troubled by that. Let's just admit, God used the personality, the background, the culture, and the experiences of the ancient writers. So when John wrote his gospel and his epistles and the Revelation, we read his personality and his writing style. When the Apostle Paul writes, we pick up on his academic, logical style. When Luke wrote the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we know that Luke was a physician. So we read medical terminology and physical details about miraculous healings that we would think might be understandable coming from the heart and hand of a doctor. When Peter wrote his two epistles, you get a little bit of the boldness, the brassiness, could I say it like, the in-your-facedness of a rugged, redeemed fisherman. I mean, he doesn't write like a male hairdresser. He writes like a man's man. The means of human penmanship. Let me give you an example. My wife and I, as most of you know, have four children. And when it's time in the morning to wake them up, one of us has to go wake them up. And you say, well, which one of you does it? Well, it kind of depends on how big of a hurry we're in. Because mama wakes them up like a mama. Rub them on the back. Hey, baby. It's time to start waking up. Time to get up. Daddy goes in, flipping on the light, banging on the door. We're already running late. Get up! So which one do we send? Well, the one that the situation calls for.
Yeah, that's right.
There is a limited sense. Would you say the word limited? There is a limited sense in which that's what God did. Now, I do not mean that God merely sent forth human writers and gave them an idea and said, put this in your own words. That's not what I mean. I mean that God knew the personality, the temperament, the style, the tendency of the writer. And when he had a certain job that needed to be done, a certain message that needed to be sent, and a certain way in which it needed to be written, God knew exactly who he needed to send to say exactly what he wanted to be said. How did that revelation get from the heart of God to the hand of man? Well, much could be said about it, but Simon boils it down in 2 Peter 1:21, where he writes, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is, You can't monkey around with the meaning of the words and assign new meaning to the words because man didn't write those words. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, notice not angels, not a deity, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That word moved was used of wind filling up the sail of a sailboat. In the same way that the wind would come and fill up that sail and move the vessel along the surface of the water, the Bible says that God spoke, and when God spoke, the very distillation of His breath moved the heart and hand of men to ride across the sacred page in the same way that a boat would move across the surface of the water. God breathed it out, man wrote it down. I personally think it's worth noting that just as God the Son had a dual nature, when He came to the earth, He was fully God and fully man. Just like the Son of God had a dual nature, so does the Word of God. Completely written down by men, totally inspired by God. It is perfect in its accuracy. But there's another reason this Holy Bible is a book divine, and that's because it is perpetual in its authority. Perpetual in its authority. You will remember some years ago, the nation, indeed the world, was mesmerized when then-President Bill Clinton infamously stated that his guilt or innocence in the Paula Jones, Monica Lewinsky affair really boiled down to what the meaning of is. But you do understand the word is does have a meaning. And here the psalmist simply declares, your word is. Not that the Bible was a lamp or that the Bible is one day going to be a lamp. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Not that the Bible one time was a light or that one day the Bible will be a light. He's talking about right now, your word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path. In the same way that our great God is the great I am. He's not the great I was and not the great I'm going to be, but He is the ever-present great I am. So His book is a right now, present day, in this moment, relevant word. Some preachers in our day do their best. They go to great effort to try to make their sermons and make the Bible relevant. Friend, you don't have to make the Bible relevant for mankind any more than you have to make oxygen relevant for a man. It is relevant. I grew up in a denominational tradition where many of the preachers and guest speakers were always trying to find a right now word. They used a Bible term and called it a rhema word. Oh, I've got fresh baked bread from heaven. Fresh manna from heaven that God just gave me this morning. They'd say, I've got a right now word. I've got a rhema word. Well, friend, according to the Scripture, all of the Bible is a right now word. It is perpetually and eternally an is word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now from that word is, there are a couple of things that I want to say. First, it's perpetual in its authority in every scriptural text. Not your word might be, not some of your word is. By implication, all of your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now when the psalmist said your word, he was referencing something that had been written down. Solomon would write in Proverbs 30 verse 5 that every word of God is pure. Listen now, not just the Gospels, not just the New Testament, not just the parts you like, not just the parts you understand, not just the parts that don't get in your face, in your junk, in your business, all of it. Not very far from here is a congregation that is producing a pamphlet that tells its congregants that really all you have to abide by are the writings of the Apostle Paul. Well, my favorite preacher of all time believed in all of the Bible. His name was Jesus. Jesus believed in what we call the total or the plenary inspiration of Scripture. And in Matthew 5:18, the Savior said, not a jot or a tittle of the law would pass away until all of it had been fulfilled. Now, when Jesus talked about a jot or a tittle, we would call it the dotting of the I or the crossing of the T. You've got, see, in the ancient languages, when you change the jot or the tittle, when you change the tiniest part, the smallest stroke of a letter, you changed that letter. For example, in our own language, a lowercase L looks an awful lot like a T. When you add that horizontal line to the L, you get a letter T. You add another mark, you change the letter. Well, you change the letter, you change the word. You change the word, you change the phrase. You change the phrase, you change the sentence. You change the sentence, you change the verse. You change the verse, you change the chapter. You change the chapter, you change the book. You change the book, and you have changed the Bible. Jesus taught that all of the Bible was the Word of God. For those who would say we need to focus on the New Testament, may I remind you, Jesus quoted from 24 books of the Old Testament. Jesus referenced the creation. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in evolution. Well, then you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Jesus of the Bible said, in the beginning, God created them, male and female. The Jesus of the Bible did not say billions of years after the beginning, male and female evolved by earthly processes. The God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, said in the beginning, God created them male and female. You say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in Noah's flood. Well, you may believe in a Jesus, but you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible believed in Noah's flood and actually said that His glorious, victorious second coming would be as it was in the days of Noah. Jesus spoke of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you don't believe in that, you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. There are Bible so-called scholars who deny the historical accuracy of the opening 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, but Jesus quoted from them again and again and again. The Savior quoted from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Micah, and Malachi. Jesus referred to the Old Testament as the Scripture. He called it the Word of God. He called it the wisdom of God. Now again, you say, Pastor, that's wonderful, but you're answering a question that I don't have. Your kids and grandkids are going to be confronted with this question when they go off to the university or the college, and you better help them get this down plain, bold, and straight in their mind. All the Word of God is inspired from cover to cover, from Genesis 1 to Revelation and 22. Last year, in stark, sobering, awful contrast, the pastor of the largest church in America said that many of our young people have left their faith when they get to college. He used the word deconverted. He said many of our young people deconverted, left the faith because they had been previously erroneously taught that all of the Bible must be true. He said, young people have been foolishly taught that all of the Bible is like a house of cards, and that if you pull one part of it out, it all crashes together. May I just stand flat-footed and say, I plead guilty. That is exactly what I'm trying to teach my children. And if you'll give me half a chance, that's what I'll try to teach your kids as well, that the Bible rises and falls together. You can't monkey around with one part of it without affecting the rest of it. Amen. Students, he said, are actually done a disservice by being taught that the Bible rises or falls together. He said that because of that, they go off to the college and discover that the creation account is not true. That there's no evidence for the flood of Noah, no evidence for the Exodus, no evidence that the walls of Jericho actually fell down. And he submits that when they discover that, their faith crumbles as the walls of Jericho did. His clear teaching was, you don't have to believe all the Bible as long as you believe in Jesus. May I tell you where that slippery slope leads? It leads to someone saying, I don't believe the creation, but I believe Jesus. I don't believe that part about sexual purity, but I believe Jesus. I don't believe that part about judgment, but I believe in Jesus. I don't believe that part about hell, but I believe in Jesus. Mama, Daddy, I'm sorry. I don't believe that part about honoring father and mother, but I've given my life to Jesus. Boss, I don't believe that part about thou shalt not steal. Don't call the law, because I believe in Jesus. Now, friend, if you don't see that's where that road leads, that just shows you don't have one blessed lick of discernment. Come on, that's right. This cherry-picking approach turns the Word of God into Swiss cheese that is full of holes, makes it like a Piccadilly's buffet line that you can pick and choose the parts that you like. Now, friend, when any preacher gets you to think parts of the Bible are inspired, but parts are dispensable, that's just a modern version of an old question that sounds an awful lot like, yea, hath God said. When you tried to rob the Bible of its historicity and extricate its miracles from its sacred pages, you make God the Father a liar, God the Son a fraud, and God the Holy Ghost a talebearer. And that's a very strange theological position for a child of God. Amen. I recently heard the story of an atheistic magazine professor who was talking to a liberal Christian professor, the kind of professor that might teach at Duke Divinity School or Harvard Divinity School or Mercer University, who would say that they are a Christian, but they deny the authenticity of the Word of God. That atheist, interviewing and talking to the liberal professor, said, "You and I have a lot in common when it comes to the Bible. I don't believe the Bible, but neither do you. I don't believe the story about creation, but you don't either. I don't believe any of those things, but neither do you. The fact is, I am as much a Christian as you are, and you're as much an infidel as am I." The Word of God is not a was book. It's not a one day gonna be book. The psalmist said, "Your word is." It speaks of every scriptural text. Secondly, it speaks of every single time. The reason the psalmist uses the verb tense is because the Bible is a timeless, ageless, immutable book of truth. Many of you know I am in the market for a new vehicle, and one of the things you have to do, whether you're in person or whether you're looking online, you have to let them know what age of a vehicle you're willing to buy, because the age of the vehicle will often determine its price or its value. But the Word of God never changes in its value because it never changes in its age. It never changes in its age because it is, in fact, ageless. Do you recall this image and this verse that we memorized last February? Note on the screen from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Communists have banned it. Hollywood has belittled it. Liberals have berated it. All of us have broken it. But the Bible's doing quite well on its own. The Bible still stands. The Bible lives on. One Christian apologist said, "You don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible is like a mighty roaring lion. Just turn it loose and it will defend itself." Your word is. I'm saying you can try to knock it down with liberal philosophies like Oprah Winfrey, with craziness like Jerry Springer, and asinine comments like a Whoopi Goldberg, and the Word of God will not budge. You can try to slap it in the face with craziness from Washington or Atlanta, and it won't move a millimeter. You can try to pop it in the face or slap it in the mouth with weak-kneed, lily-livered, sissy britches preaching, and the Word of God will not even flinch. Your word is. I'm saying when the Republicans and the Democrats have had their way, when the leftists and the right wing have come and they have gone, the Word of God will still be ising like it's always been ising. Your word is. When the airbrush starlets of Hollywood have tried to knock over the Word of God, they'd have more success trying to shout the stars down from the sky or drain the ocean with a thimble as to try to attack the Word of God. Because when all the grass has withered and when all of its flower has fallen and faded away, the Word of God will still be standing. Now, bless God, what does that mean for us? It means if you're going to be in agreement with God, you've got to change and get up under submission to this book, because God's not moving your way, not one scintilla, not one iota. Your word is. The world may come to believe in no-fault divorce. God never will. The world has changed its mind on same-sex marriage. God has not. The world may say that a man can be a woman or a woman can be a man. God does not say that. The world may say there are many ways to heaven. God says no such thing. Perhaps even in a group this size, there's already someone right now, you're sitting there boiling down on the inside in disagreement with some of the things that I have said. Friend, you can disagree with me and it won't bother me one blessed bit. But if you disagree with God, you'll stand before Him in judgment. Your word is. It is perpetual in its authority. It is perfect in its accuracy. Lastly, we note very quickly, it is profitable in its application. You see, in some ways, the Word of God is like a bar of soap. It's got to be applied or your life's going to stink. In the New Testament, we learn that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. But here in the last part of this verse, we find two examples of the profitability of this Holy Bible, of this book divine. Two things very quickly. First, the Word of God will profit you because it's a lamp to guard your walk. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Now you have to get the picture in your mind. Go back to the better part of 1,000 years B.C. Long before paved highways, long before modern improved roads, the psalmist is taking a journey. But it's not a journey with his feet, it's a journey with his life. And the best analogy that he knows to use to describe his constant, perpetual need for the Word of God is to describe that he's walking down a rock-strewn, hole-ridden path. Every step, a possible twisted ankle. In that day, a twisted ankle was a life-changing event. And he says, Lord, in the same way that when I walk down the path, I can't look too far out into the future, because if I do, I'm going to stumble right here at my feet. God, I'm going to face some stuff today. Listen, friend. And I need a firm footing. I need a sure step. God, there are places in this life that I can step and devastate my life. Friend, the reality is there's not a one of us in this room that is not capable of destroying your life as you now know it before lunchtime is over. I'm not talking about something 5 miles down the road. He says, I need a lamp for my feet. Because God, there is a tendency in me to step out of your will, to stray from your path. The hymn writer rightly said, within me there is a proneness to wander. Lord, I feel it. God, I need you to guide my steps. I need you to lead me in the paths of righteousness for your own namesake. And God, I'm not going to get that from Field and Stream magazine. I'm not going to get that from watching ESPN Super Bowl preview. I will only get that kind of lamp to guard my walk in your word. May I ask you this morning, do you think God wants you to be sexually immoral? Do you think your Heavenly Father wants you to be a pornography addict or addicted to alcohol or drugs? The prescription, the remedy, the barrier, the guardrail for those and countless other forms of straying. Look right here. This is the heavenly guardrail. I need a lamp to guard my walk. I don't know if there's been a sermon that I've prepared or preached in my whole life that's had any more sanctifying effect on me than the one I preached last Sunday. If you were here, we talked about how to have a glorious body, that our body belongs to Christ. And what we do with our body is a reflection on Jesus, because our body's not our body, our body belongs to Jesus. I can't tell you how many times in the last 7 days alone, whether it's a thought that wanted to enter my mind and God said, that can't stay here, that brain belongs to me. An unkind word that started to come out of my mouth and God said, you better not use my mouth to say that. Something that would enter in that I may want to do that was disobedient to God. And the word of God was like a guardrail. This is why the psalmist said in verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. He's saying, your word is a lamp to my feet. But he also says it's not just a lamp to guard your walk. He says it's a light to guide your way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, properly understood, the Bible does not merely guard us from bad decisions, but it guides us in wise, godly decisions. Now, friend, in a group of this size, some of you are at a critical crossroads in life. You're at a critical fork in the road. Maybe that fork in the road is regarding a relationship. Perhaps it's a fork in the professional road. Maybe it's a job, a family matter, maybe a spiritual decision, perhaps something related to how you spend your money. And the Word of God will not only tell you what not to do in the moment, but it will tell you what to do for the future. And so the psalmist said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. As Solomon put it in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, if you'll trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. You know what He'll do for you? He will direct your path. I'm glad to know that in the holy pages of God's Word, I can find warnings to tell me what not to do. But I can find wisdom to tell me what to do. I love the story that Reader's Digest reports of a man who graduated from high school and went off to Duke University. He was the son of a very wealthy man. He kind of thought maybe he would get a new car or a new truck for high school graduation, but instead, his dad gave him a new Bible. As a young Christian man, he was grateful for the Bible, but it really didn't meet the expectations he thought he would get from his wealthy dad. And he got off to the university and kept calling home seemingly every other day. Daddy, could you send me some money? Daddy said, you hadn't been reading your Bible, have you? No, sir, I've been so busy. Could you send some money? He said, read your Bible, son. And this played on for a couple of months until finally the boy came home for Thanksgiving break. Daddy, why didn't you send me any money? He said, why didn't you read your Bible? Bring me your Bible. And when the boy brought him the Bible, it was still unopened. But Daddy started flipping through it. And it was just packed full of $20 and $50 bills. Now, let me be honest with you. I really don't know if that story's true or not. I know it's true that Reader's Digest printed it. But I'll tell you what is true. Unquestionably, unmistakably, unchangeably true. Your father has given you a book. And everything you need will be found in its sacred pages. The psalmist said it very simply, and I hope you'll commit to learn it with me. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Father in heaven, may we write that truth not only on our brain and on our mind, may we write it on our heart, that we may understand your truth, that we may live in its light, that we may share it with others, that Christ, who is the true and living Word, would be glorified in our life. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.